Open the Word of God together, and I'll ask that you find the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, chapter 8, and in just a few minutes, I'm going to eventually read verse 1 and following. 1 Samuel 8, I'll give you plenty of time to get there before we actually read it. Well, this morning we're moving further down the road in our study of the great events in the history of redemption, and the next stop on our journey is this book we know as 1 Samuel. As you might already expect, it's a book largely about the man whose name it's bearing there, Samuel, 1 Samuel. Samuel was the last of Israel's judges. And we've come to 1 Samuel because it is one of the most important of the Old Testament historical books because it shows us the beginning of the monarchy or the kingship in Israel. Because it shows us how the kingship developed, it is one of the most significant books transitioning from the judges, which we've seen, now to kingship. We're moving from men like Gideon and Samson into a discussion of men like King Saul and King David. In fact, it's been said of Samuel that Samuel, the last judge, was really the kingmaker, for he appointed the first of Israel's kings. I can imagine, along about now, you're wondering just how exciting it's going to be going through a historical book like 1 or 2 Samuel. Maybe you're thinking back to the time you took Western Civ in college, and that just elicited a big yawn from you. Dry history, ancient history that has little, if anything, to do with us. And so many believers struggle to understand how these historical books of the Old Testament fit into the plan of salvation, how they're relevant for us. But we need to remember that the Bible is composed of 66 books, and every one of them is relevant. Every one of the 66 books, every chapter, every paragraph, every sentence, every word is, according to the Apostle Paul, breathed out by God. It is inspired, and therefore it is profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and for training in righteousness. And that's true of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. Profitable. But I want you to think for a moment, before we even read the text, about this idea, this theme of kingship. Because our larger sermon series is called Great Events in the History of Redemption from Creation all the way to Consummation. And here we are at a time when Israel is moving from a country governed by judges and tribal leaders to a time when she's going to be governed by kings. And this notion of kingship is so critical to the plan of salvation that I want to speak about it before we even read the text. Think about how important kingship is in the Bible. Think about how the way the Lord God has revealed Himself to us as King. And there are several ways this is made very clear in the Bible. Number one, God is the King of all creation. You know how He brought into existence all that is by means of His kingly word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And this led the psalmist in that beautiful psalm that the men will be studying this week, Psalm 8. "Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. You have set Your glory, Your kingly glory above the heavens." And then think of Psalm 19. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork." And then Psalm 50. "The heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge." And so God is the King of all creation. Yahweh is the King of the universe. And then there's another way God's kingship is revealed. God is the King of Israel. We've seen as we've studied the birth and life, the very colorful life of the people of God called Israel, that God is their king. He is the absolute monarch of Israel. He created them. He brought them into being. He called Abraham to be a special servant and representative of the world, and through Abraham to bring a nation into existence. And God said this to Moses and his generation earlier in Deuteronomy 7, "The Lord your God has made you holy. The Lord your God has chosen you, Israel, to be His treasured people. The Lord chose you and set His love on you, not because you were more than any other people, but simply because He loved you. And because He loves you, He has sworn to your fathers that with a mighty hand He will redeem you." God created and owns Israel and is their king. Psalm 24, that beautiful psalm, says, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. The Lord says through the psalmist in Psalm 44, "You are my king, O Lord." He is the King of Israel. And then we trace this theme of kingship further. He's not only the King of creation and the King of His people Israel, but you know something? The Lord God is the King of all nations. There is not one nation under the sun over which Jehovah does not reign as king. Again, the psalmist in Psalm 22 says, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of all the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and He rules over the nations." And what a relevant theme that is. Just stop and think about the fact that as you read the paper and you read of the movements and decisions of men and sometimes of madmen, remember that every ruler's heart is in the hand of the King of Kings. And the Scripture says, like channels of water, He moves them in the direction He chooses. He is the King of all nations. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing, says the psalmist. The Lord says through Isaiah that He simply whistles for the nations and they come to do His will. He is the King of all nations. And He's not only the King of creation and the King of Israel and the King of the nations of the world, but He is the King and Lord of all through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see how this notion of kingship just flows into the person and work of Jesus. When Jesus was born, it was said truly of Him, "The King of the Jews has been born." A king. He was born a king. When He grew to be 30 years of age, He started His ministry, His public ministry. And in Matthew 3, He goes out preaching, and His message is, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The King has come, and His message is, "Repent, because the kingdom is now upon us." And He spoke and taught about the kingdom of heaven. He would say very cryptically, "My kingdom is not of this world." And so it's no mystery that when the apostles began to write about Jesus, they would say things like this, that when He was raised from the dead, He was declared with power to be the Son, the divine, kingly Son of God. And His well-earned title is Jesus Christ our Lord, the King. Paul would write, "He is Lord both of the living and the dead." And then there's that amazing passage in Philippians where Paul says that when the name of Jesus is sounded from heaven, every knee will bow. Those knees in heaven and those knees under the earth and those knees on the earth, and every last tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is the King. He is the King, King Jesus, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. When He comes, Revelation 19 describes Him riding a white horse, the kingly throne, the moving throne of the King, that white stallion. And He has a name written upon Him which no one knows, and a name written on His thigh, and that name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, do you see why kingship is important? Kingship. Because when you talk about kingship, you end up talking about Jesus. And in the historical book we know as 1 Samuel, the kingship comes on the horizon. And we have the very beginnings of the Lord's kingship through earthly mediators, through human kings, vice regents of Yahweh, who will foreshadow the coming of King Jesus. And that's why we're at this passage today. As we become familiar with the story of the rise of Israel's human kings, we will appreciate the King of all kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and our friend, and our Redeemer. And so let's read 1 Samuel 8, beginning in verse 1 through verse 9. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." And this is the word of the Lord. And may his name be praised. Well, let's jump in and start studying some Old Testament history, and let's find King Jesus. 1 Samuel 8 begins with the story of a time when there was an old man named Samuel, a time when Samuel, the last judge, became old. He had served as Israel's judge for a long time, and through him the Lord had brought peace and safety and a measure of spiritual maturity to the nation. In fact, the Philistines, remember them? Who had been pestering the people during the days of the judges, were giving back some of the cities they had captured. And so there was peace and prosperity. Things were going well. But now that Samuel was old and finishing his course, he did something very unwise. He made a very bad decision. We read in verse 1 that he made his sons judges over Israel. And what we must understand by that simple statement is that he decided to take matters into his own hands and to appoint Joel and Abijah to take his place rather than following the normal pattern of waiting on the Lord to call the next judge. Do you see that? He was replacing the individual call to office by God by a hereditary succession. And so he appoints his sons. He's breaching the old practice of divine appointment for the judges, and just inserting his own sons by means of a very bad and unwise decision, moving ahead of the Lord. And so he has two sons that are really rascals. Joel, whose name means Yahweh is God, and Abijah, whose name means Yahweh is my father, are scoundrels. And that's the nicest thing we can say about them. Notice verse 3. Samuel's sons did not walk in Samuel's ways. Samuel was a man of prayer and repentance and trusting the Lord, and they didn't do that. Rather, they sought after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. These brothers were more interested in lining their own pockets than in serving the Lord. And they engaged in the worst kind of behavior possible, supposing to be servants of the Lord, supposed to be dedicated to Him, and yet not deserving nor living up to their good names. They are scoundrels. It would appear, not to put all the blame on Samuel, but it would appear that Samuel himself had failed to communicate covenant fidelity to these men. And as he grew older, he was unable to control their behavior, and he did not take any action against them. He simply put them into office. And that was a very portentous, a very fateful decision. A couple of things we can stop and recognize here. First, there has never been a perfect servant of God, not even Samuel. Here's Samuel, a faithful man of God, does something stupid. He runs ahead of the Lord. There's no perfect servant of God. And we're going to meet David, a man after God's own heart, and yet a man whose life was far from perfect. There are no perfect earthly servants of God. And the second quick thing we would notice is that wicked men in positions of spiritual authority is nothing new. That didn't start with televangelism. That's been around a long time. Wicked men in the clothing of a minister. That's nothing new. And here it is, wicked men using the ministry to get rich and to gain power. And as the scripture says here, to pervert God's justice. Terrible, but not new. Well, this awful situation, you have these two men who are not living up to their names. They are not following the Lord. They have created havoc for the country, for the nation. And so the elders of Israel, the leaders of Israel, approach Samuel with a demand. Verse 4, the elders come to Samuel and they say, Samuel, your sons are not walking in your ways and you're just too old to do anything about it. And so appoint us a king. We need a king. And so now the elders are trying to take matters into their own hands because things are out of control, and we can understand why. Look at what Samson had done for the nation. He had led the nation into disaster. There was a little bit of a reform with Samuel, and now Samuel's sons have taken them back into the pits of depravity again. And so now these elders are saying, we need a king. We have to have a king, and we can understand that. That's very rational. We get that, right? But look at the reason. Look at the real reason. Verse 5, give us a king to judge us like all the nations. And here is a subtle but disastrous shift. Give us a king. That isn't their request. Their request is give us a king like all the nations. Who were those nations that the elders were speaking of? Well, those were pagan nations. Gentile nations, the surrounding nations that had Israel boxed in, the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Philistines, and others, the heathen non-Israelites, the enemies of Yahweh, people who worshipped other gods and goddesses, people engaged in the worst kind of debauchery in the service of their idol gods. And amazingly, and think about how incredible this, amazingly, the elders of Israel have looked around at the enemies and their kingdoms, and they said, you know, we need one of those. We need a king like the king of the Philistines, or the Amorites, or the Canaanites, or the Perizzites, or the Hittites. We need one of those kings over us. Isn't that amazing? I mean, that's crazy, right? You can relate to that. I can relate to that. And here's how. Everybody here has done something like this when you were younger. Here's a scenario, and you tell me if this isn't true of you. When you were a little boy or girl, your friend Johnny got a puppy, and you loved Johnny's puppy. And you went home, and you said to your daddy, Daddy, can we have a puppy? And your daddy, being a reasonable man, and a man who didn't want to waste a lot of money, said, no, we don't need a puppy. And what clever strategy did you then employ? But Johnny's daddy gave him a puppy, right? Have you ever said that? They got a new car. They went skiing on vacation. Why can't we? Or maybe you wanted to stay out past 10 o'clock on a school night, and you went to your mother, and you said, "Mommy, can I stay out past 10 with my friends on a school night?" And she said, no. And you said, "But Mommy, all my friends' mothers let them stay out past 10 o'clock," right? Have you ever done that? Now, that sounds silly, and it is, but that is exactly what these elders of Israel are doing. All the other nations have kings, and they all seem to be happy. Why can't we have a king, Lord? And so, Samuel, get us a king. We want a king. Now, what was it that those other kings were providing for their nations? What was it that those elders saw that they wanted so much in those pagan kings? Well, I can think of four things. They wanted the prestige, because these were very prestigious kingdoms. Israel was just a bit player on the world stage, just an insignificant band of refugees. No prestige. And the other nations had royal palaces and flags and armies, and they were impressive. They were being interviewed, you know, by World News Tonight, I suppose. And Israel was being ignored. And so the prestige, the security. These kings had big armies, well equipped, like the Philistines. Israel's fighting forces were unimpressive, weak, and not trained at all. Security. Power. These were powerful countries that could make deals with other nations, importing, exporting, influencing the movements of other kingdoms even by decree. And Israel was just a little pipsqueak player. No power. And prosperity. Oh, look at how rich these empires are. All the material resources, all the glory, and none of that Israel had. And so the prestige and the security and the power and the prosperity just were just too powerful to overcome. And so the elders, who should have known better, said, "Samuel, we want a king like all the other nations have." Now, maybe you're asking, what's so bad about having a king? I mean, didn't Jesus become a king? Isn't God a king? What's wrong with having a king? And the answer is, there's nothing wrong with having a king. But listen to what the Lord had said about Israel's king. In fact, I want you to do more than listen. I want you to look with me. And so with your Bible open, turn to Deuteronomy 17. I want to show you something. Deuteronomy 17, turn to the left, you'll find it there. The Lord had already anticipated and communicated to Moses that there would be a time when Israel would want a king. And so the Lord then said, okay, here is what you do when you want a king. Here is the blueprint for getting a king. And I want to read it to you. I want you to read it yourself as I read it aloud. Here is God's will for Israel's king. Deuteronomy 17, beginning in verse 14. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and say, "I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me," you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as a king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, "You shall never return that way again." And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book the copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him. And he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Do you see that? Having a king was okay. But he had to be one chosen by the Lord. He had to be an Israelite. He had to be a covenant keeper, committed to a lifestyle governed by the Word of God. In other words, the king that the Lord would provide Israel would be a king of a much different kind, a king over a much different people, and a king with a much different kingdom. Not like all the nations. And so the elders come asking for a king, but they have forgotten God's blueprint for a king. And they don't want a king that looks like this chapter in Deuteronomy. They want a king that looks like the king of the Philistines or the king of the Amorites, like all the other nations. And that's going to be a huge problem for Israel. What happens next might surprise you. And so we continue with the historical narrative, verse 6. Samuel was not happy. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And so Samuel prayed. He was a man of prayer. He was a man of repentance. And he prayed. And here's what the Lord's answer was: "Obey the voice of the people, for they have not rejected you, but they've rejected me." You see why? Because they want a king like all the other kingdoms have, and not one appointed by Yahweh, committed to Yahweh's word, serving only Yahweh's kingdom. And then you see the counsel, the sweet counsel the Lord gives to Samuel. Every preacher ought to read this about once a week. He says, "Samuel, they are not rejecting you. So chill out, brother." That's right there in the Hebrew. You can look it up. "Hey, it's going to be okay, Samuel. Don't take this personally. Don't quit the ministry. They're not rejecting you. They are rejecting me. In fact, they've done this since they left Egypt 400 years ago. This is what they've always done. They've always complained. They've always criticized. They've always disobeyed, and they're doing it again. 400 years, they've learned nothing. They're exactly like they were when I saved them from Egypt. They're not rejecting you. It's me, Samuel. It's not you." And so it's a very bad situation. They want a king, but not the kind the Lord would give them. Now, that's as far as we're going to go in this story today. We're going to come back next Lord's Day and dive in a little bit deeper. But I want to point out the obvious to you. You can see the obvious points of application, can't you? You can't read this text, at least I can't, and not feel the squeeze of the Lord's conviction. Here is a most relevant message for the church. Do you see, really, if you're going to boil it down, do you see what is going on here? And here's the one point of this sermon, right here. Here's what this is about. The problem with Israel, the problem with Israel's elders, and thus with the people, is they are seeking an earthly king to do for them what only Yahweh can do. They are offering a substitute God, a substitute king. They are seeking in other kings, in other structures, in other institutions, in other things, that which only their Lord can give them. Someone has well pointed out that this parallels our failure as Christians, as new covenant believers, to rely upon Christ alone for all we need. Think about the sting of conviction that you have felt with me when you realize how easy it is and how often we look around and we see what others have, what unbelievers are experiencing, and we crave their lives. Has that ever happened to you? You've craved the prestige and the security and the power and the possessions. And you've said in your mind, "Boy, serving the Lord is just too costly. And look at all that I gave up. And there's so much of the world for me to experience. And I'm having to deny myself all that. And I really want that, Lord." Have you felt that way? It's called the myth of the greener grass. It's true. When I travel to my parents' home in Cullman County, I take a shortcut. It's called the Apple Grove Road. Apple Grove Road. You can look it up on the map. It takes 10 minutes off my trip. And you go through a beautiful farm down in the valley. And it's a cattle farm. And it's divided by several fences into segments. And how often it is in the summer when the cows in this part of the pasture have their heads sticking through the fence leading to the other part of the pasture. And I'm telling you, I ain't no expert in grass, but it looks like the same grass to me. But there's greener grass on the other side, so we think. The myth of the greener grass. You know, you look at your neighbors who don't know the Lord and they seem to be so happy. They have everything they want. They have no responsibilities. They don't have to go to church and read their Bible. They don't have to live a holy life. They come and go as they will and they buy what they want when they want it. They go where they want when they want to go. And there's something within us that says, I would love to have a piece of that. How often that's true. The myth of the greener grass. We don't see what's going on in their home around the dinner table when they don't speak to one another. And when all manner of evil is breaking out among them. And when there's so much depravity and so much unhappiness and brokenness and sadness and perversion. We don't see that. We see the glossy exterior of the throne of another king. And we want it. It's human nature. How tempting it is to want to be like those who serve other lords and other gods. How tempting to seek worldly security, worldly peace, worldly prosperity, worldly success, and to place our trust in things and in people who do what only our Lord Jesus can do. We are miserable sometimes because we're trying to substitute kings. How easy it is, and Israel's elders did this, how easy it is to forget that we are a special people of God. We're not those people. We've been delivered from them. Now, we're not better than they are. We're just as big a sinners as they are, but we've been made special by the mercy and grace of God that has captured us. And we don't belong to ourselves. We belong to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're not with them anymore. That's what we've been saved from. And we are the peculiar people of God. And we have no business wanting to go back to what we were before we met Christ. This is the temptation. How terribly easy it is to take the broad... I'm talking about Christians here. How terribly easy it is to take the broad pathway of conformity to the world. To conform to the world's morality. Oh, I just think sometimes about my grandchildren. I mean, just my, not my children. I think about my grandchildren and the battle my grandchildren are going to have just in affirming what marriage is. Will it be a crime one day to say that you believe that marriage is for a man and a woman? For life? Will that be a crime? What kind of world will they grow up in? And how much pressure there's going to be on Christians to shut their mouths and not talk about sexual purity or the sanctity of human life or the fact that there's one plan of salvation and it finds its consummation in this man named Jesus Christ. Will that put my grandchildren in jail one day if they say that? It's going to be costly, dear brothers. And I wonder how many Christians will go with the flow and change their doctrine, change their morality, because it's just easier to do that. And you're changing kings again. And the world's values. And the world's standards and the world's measurements of success. How easy it is to trust only in that which our eyes can see, which we can control, rather than trusting our great King and Lord. We have, and I'm speaking for myself, I won't speak for you, but I have a bet to make that we have a lot in common with the elders of Israel, don't we? It is so easy to change kings. Before us in these inspired words, my dear brothers and sisters, is a call from God to turn a deaf ear and a blind eye to the world. This day to resolve to serve only one true King, to crave only His protection. We need only His protection. We don't need the protections of any institution at the end of the day. We don't need the protections of the edict of any king. We don't need the protections of any army, ultimately. We have the protection we need now, and it's under the name of Christ. We have all that we need in terms of provisions. We don't need to seek worldly provisions and get in the rat race and serve mammon like every other Joe down the road. No. Our King feeds the sparrows, you see. And He puts the clothing on the lilies. And He knows what we need before we ask Him. And He will richly provide all we need as we serve Him and as we go to work and discharge the duties of our discipleship. And He will care for those He loves. And we don't need anybody else's security. We have Christian brothers and sisters this morning in very dark countries who are serving the Lord at the threat of death, and they could not be more secure than they are right now. They're more secure than we are. Do you understand that? Our security is not in, at the end of the day, not in some program or some army. Our security is in Christ. And do you know that not one thing will come into our lives that is not ordered by God and filtered through His loving and wise hands? We could not be more secure than we are. We could not be more at peace. We don't need a peace treaty to give us peace. We don't need the nations to figure it out. They're not going to figure it out. You know what? Here's World History 101. Cain killed Abel, and that's the way it is until Jesus comes. That's it. We're just doing it better and faster, and we're killing more at one time than we were able to do before. That's the story of humanity without Christ. The nations are always going to be killing each other. That's the way it is. And no peace treaty is going to fix that. But you know something? We have peace right now with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the world may burn down around us, but we have peace. And we don't need no other king to give us peace, because King Jesus already has. And then think of joy and satisfaction that we have in our King. What else do we need? What possibly could any earthly king offer us that wouldn't look like garbage compared to what we have in Christ? You want me to trade garbage for what I have in Christ? I mean, everything around you, including this building, is one day going to burn to the ground. The Lord is going to return, and the heavens will melt, says the Word of God, and the earth will be destroyed and recreated, and everything we know is gone, and it's just garbage that's going to burn. Why would I exchange that for what I have in Christ, my King? Do you see why it's so important to read 1 Samuel 8? Because the danger is always there that we'll want another king. And if those elders could suddenly pop into existence and re-enter time, they would say, don't be as stupid as we were. Don't substitute kings. Receive the King the Lord gives. And trust Him. and you'll have everything you need. So let us never seek or serve any other king but our Lord Jesus. Because that's what it means to say Jesus is Lord. I have no king but Him. Would you pray with me?